Reading. Scripture reading this morning is Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we are continuing our Christmas sermon series, Hope Has a Name. We're looking at the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 and 2. And this morning we're really moving from the history and the family that kind of leads up to Jesus' birth that we covered 2 weeks ago to the actual event. And what I want us to see this morning is, instead of just a familiar story we've heard countless times in church and at home, I want us to realize that in the birth of Jesus, what we're going to see this morning is really the very definition of God's hope for us and how we can expect to find hope in this world. And so as we prepare to look at that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, this morning I just ask that you would make this scripture real to us, that you would help us see how the birth of your Son changes everything from eternity past to today to eternity future. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever walked by somebody that you should have known and completely failed to recognize who they were? During high school, I first felt the call to become a pastor, and you'll have to promise not to judge me for this, but I started nerding out on theology books and sermons, and as a 16-year-old boy, started listening to several sermons a day and reading countless theology books, sometimes more than one in a day. And of all the people I listened to and read, the guy I was most probably unhealthily obsessed with was a pastor by the name of John Piper. Now, in the midst of this life phase of mine, that was admittedly not cool for a 16-year-old, my family went on a camping trip in South Dakota. And in the middle of this trip, we were actually going up a mountain, and as far as South Dakota has mountains, kind of a half mountain. And as we were coming down from the hike, I was about 50 feet in front of my family, and an older man passed me, and he stopped me, and he said, "How far to the top?" And I told him how far it was and how long he could expect to keep walking, and he thanked me, and we talked for a few minutes, and then we continued on our ways. And about 2 minutes later, I realized, with this complete shock, that I had just spoken to my hero, John Piper. You see, we had stood face to face about 12 inches apart for several minutes. I had looked into his eyes. I had spoken to him, a man whose voice I had been listening to every single day of the week for over a year, a man whose books I'd been reading, and I completely failed to recognize him. And the reason I share that is because I think, especially during this time of year, one of the things we fail to do is to actually recognize the hope that God actually has for us on a daily basis. I think part of the problem is we tend to define hope wrongly. We think of hope as things we wish for, things we really hope one day will be true, but we're not sure, maybe something one day we could earn. But the way Scripture defines hope is something that is completely sure, something that is completely good, and something that God has promised to bring to pass. And one of the things that happens is we easily miss it. You know, God reminds us of the hope he has for us every single day through his created world around us. The way the sun rises every single day without fail, the way the rain or the snow comes, no matter how long the drought has been, the way a baby calf is born and we see that new life for a baby child, we're reminded on a regular basis, and a lot of you with your jobs, that God is faithful. We're reminded of God's hope every time we open up Scripture and we read God's word to us. We're reminded of our hope if we're believers by the Holy Spirit in our hearts that speaks to us and confirms what's right and what's wrong on a regular basis. But even if all that's true, and even if you grew up in the church, maybe you didn't, but even if you grew up in the church, and even if you know Scripture really well, you might not, but even if you do, even if you work outside in creation every single day and always see the sunrise and always see the sunset, even if you do all of those things, what happens is that over the course of life, we get distracted, we get discouraged, we get tired, we get frustrated, and we forget what God's hope actually is. And what happens is we start defining hope the way the world defines hope, and we start looking for hope in the places that the world looks for hope, and we miss what God has given us even when it's right in front of us, even when it's only 12 inches away. You see, Matthew's writing to us this morning at the end of Matthew chapter 1 to remind us that God's hope has come to us really in the most amazing of ways. He's reminding us that God's hope isn't just to be seen in creation. It's not just found in the written word. It's not just found in the testimony of the Spirit that lives within every Christian. But God's hope has actually come to this place, to the ground in which your feet walk, to the place where we eat our meals and we sleep and we raise our families. God's hope has come to this world in the form of an actual man. In the form of a man who's fully God and yet at the same time fully man, God's hope has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this is important, Matthew says, is it's not just some Christmas story. It doesn't just explain what happens, but this fact that God has become man actually changes everything. It's actually the only reason why we can know that there is hope for us and also hope for this world. And so the question we really want to address this morning is, how do we not miss this? How do we make sure, especially during the Christmas season, the Advent season, that we get God's hope? How do we make sure if all the things we're thinking about during this season, all the things we're worried about, all the things we're stressed about, how do we make sure we actually see what God has given us and put right in front of us? And surprisingly, Matthew tells us that if we want to get God's hope, there are actually three things required of us. Three things we don't usually associate with hope, but three things that God absolutely requires. And so we're going to look at those three things this morning. The first thing Matthew points out this morning is that if you want God's hope, it actually requires trust. It requires this foundational level of trust. And it's a trust that God is actually the beginning of hope, that he's the one who initiates it. You know, a lot of times when we've got a problem, we start in the wrong place. When we're sick, we instantly think, what can an expert do to help me? We think, what can the doctor do? Now, doctors are great. We should use doctors. But the problem is we start there. When there are problems in our country, we think, all right, who's the next great politician who can fix it? Who's the next guy who we can elect to fix these problems? When we've got something lacking in our lives, we think, all right, when can I get the money to fix this problem? Or when can I get the opportunity to work a little bit more? What product can I buy to fix this? But what Matthew reminds us this morning is that when we think about hope, it always has to start with God. Look at verse 18 in our passage. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, Matthew's telling us two things. First, he's telling us what's happening. He's saying this is the birth of Jesus Christ. But if we're not careful reading this, we miss the point Matthew's making because he doesn't use the normal word for birth. The word he uses does mean birth, but he doesn't pick the everyday word you would say in this language to convey that a baby was being born. He actually picks a word that's used at the beginning of Matthew for the genealogy. It's the word that translates to the word Genesis, the word that is the name of the first book in the entire Bible. It's, in other words, Matthew is saying something huge is happening here. Something brand new is happening here. This is a new beginning. This is a new start. As much as it was a big thing for God to create the world in the first place, something equally big is happening in the birth of Jesus right here. And then he's going to tell us how that's happening. Not just that Jesus is born, but he tells us how. He says the Holy Spirit conceives this baby. Now, we have no idea what that actually involved, how that actually came about. It's a mystery that we're probably not ever supposed to fully understand. But the point Matthew is making is that the only way hope comes into this world, the only way our problems are fixed, the only way that any of us have any reason to have any hope about anything is that God did something to start it. There's nothing else that can possibly initiate hope other than God. Now, I think as Christians, we might buy that and we say, all right, God's the start of hope, but then it's up to me to kind of make good on what God has done. It's up to me to take it from there. But Matthew actually tells us we have to trust not only in God's initiation of hope, but also God's intervention to keep this hope going. You see, Joseph finds out the news that every engaged man wants to hear, that his fiance is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't buy it. We can't blame him. He doesn't buy what she says. He doesn't believe it's true. And so he decides to call off the marriage. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But as he calls it, is getting ready to call it off, we need to realize what's actually at stake here, the danger that's at stake. If Joseph calls this off, Mary could very much be in legal danger. It was unlikely, but it was possible that she could be put to death, which would include the child that was living inside of her at this time. On top of that, her and the child Jesus would be unsupported if Joseph kicked them out on the street, they wouldn't be financially supported. Now we know God would take care of his son Jesus, but in earthly terms, there's a lot of danger here. On top of that, Jesus had to be born from the line of David to be the Messiah. That's what all of the scriptures say. Well, Joseph is the one with the tie to David, and so Jesus has to be adopted by Joseph to fulfill the scriptures. So everything God has done is about to fall apart until God intervenes in verse 20. And look how God intervenes. It says, as Joseph considered these things, the divorce, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You see, what I want you to see this morning behind the story we've heard so many times is that God is the one who starts hope. He had a plan. He initiates it. And now God is the one who is keeping hope alive. God is the one who is making sure that this is going to come to pass. He sends an angel to Joseph who tells Joseph, she's telling the truth. This child is from God. And not only that, but you're called to be the father. You're called to adopt this child, to play the role of father in my work in this world. See, what we need to realize is that God's hope, God's work, is actually behind every good thing in this world. I think a lot of times it's easy for us to forget that. We might say, okay, God does this, or he does these things, and we put them in a box, but everything else, that's me, or that's just luck, or that's just how things work. Many years ago, probably the most famous Baptist preacher in history, Charles Spurgeon, talked about how he discovered that God was really at the bottom of everything, that God is really behind every good thing in life. And he was speaking about his salvation. Here's what he said. He said, the thought struck me, how did I become a Christian? I sought the Lord, I said to myself, but how did I come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I would not have sought God unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought, but then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? Well, I was encouraged to pray by reading the scripture. But how did I come to read the scripture? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith, and that all of the changes in my life I have to ascribe wholly to God. You see, what he realized was that at the end of the day, God was behind every good thing. There wasn't a single thing he could point to and say, I did that. I'm responsible for the hope of my life. It's all about what I've done. He realized that God was behind it all. And you see, what Matthew's pointing out here is that when it comes to trusting God's hope, you've got to realize that it's all God, that God is at the bottom of every bit of it. Do you realize that apart from God's initiation, you'd have no faith? If you have faith this morning, it's because God started something in you. Do you realize that apart from God's intervention, every one of us would lose our faith in a moment? Apart from God's continual intervention in our lives, we would lose our faith. Do you realize that apart from God sending his son, this world has no hope, this nation has no hope, this town has no hope, this church has no hope, your family has no hope unless God sends Jesus to this world? And here's why this is important. your assignment this week should be a really easy one. This week, go home, and as you watch TV, as you watch a movie, as you see the ads pop up on your computer, as a commercial comes on the television, as you watch the news, I just want you to ask a simple question. What do they want me to hope in? What are they telling me that my hope comes from? Because as you watch, especially during the holiday season, you're going to see these commercials and ads and even news telling you, you know what? There's hope if you get this gift, or there's hope if you give this gift, or for us who are older, there's hope if you have a really great social life during Christmas, or if your family has a really special time. You know, you watch these things and it makes you think, okay, if we just have good quality family time, if we just have these like precious moments, then it's a good Christmas, then it's a great Christmas. Or maybe for the guys, if I just, you know, get a couple hours to kick it back and watch the game or do this or that, then I can say it's been a good season. If you watch the news, they might lead you to believe, you know what, maybe we're going to get things right. Maybe people are going to get things in order. Here's a few positive things we want to show you, and maybe humanity can finally figure things out. But what I want you to realize is that all of those are false promises. Not a single one of those things can give lasting hope. No matter how good your family time is, no matter what good things develop on the news, no matter what products you buy or receive, none of those things can give you more than a few moments of hope. And so really be careful this season. Watch those things and ask that question, what are they telling me to hope in? Matthew's telling us that hope requires trust, and it has to be trust in what God starts and what God continues. Now, a lot of times, though, when we think about hope, at least myself, I think of it pretty passively. Like, I'm hoping in something, and it just depends on what that thing does. It's not really up to me. But the way Matthew sees hope is he sees it as something really active that you engage in. And so the second thing he points out is that hope really requires an active surrender. And that surrender involves actually a surrendering of your reputation. Look at verse 19. We're backing up a bit, and this is what Joseph is going through. It says this, "And Mary's husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now what you have to understand is that Mary and Joseph were not engaged, they were betrothed, and that's a different thing. If you think about engagement, just add several levels of seriousness to it. In the ancient Jewish world, betrothal was a binding contract. There were only two ways to get out of it. One was death. If one of you died, the betrothal was over, but the other was actually declared a widow or a widower. The only other way to get out of it was through an actual divorce. These betrothals were serious business. They would last over a year to make sure a child wasn't on the way and that the couple had been pure in their relationship. So it's a very high-stakes, public type of contract that was going on. And in the midst of that very high-stakes contract, Mary shows up pregnant. Now, the community assumes two things, either that she's cheated on Joseph or that her and Joseph have not been pure. But Matthew's more concerned about what Joseph is thinking. Joseph hears the news, and he's only got a couple options. He can still marry her, but there's a problem with that. If he marries her, people will assume that he was the one who got her pregnant, which was breaking God's law, or that he was a weak man who couldn't tell her what was right and wrong and was getting run over by her, and so that probably wasn't a great option. He could send her to court and publicly divorce her and clear his name, but she could be put to death, and it would be very shameful for her. Or he was legally allowed to quietly divorce her. The problem with that was that there'd be no public statements, and so everybody would talk and speculate and wonder what had really happened and what was going on. So he really had no good options. But what I want you to realize is that God put him in that place. God put Mary in that situation. God put both Mary and Joseph in a situation where trusting God meant that their reputation got ruined, meant that their reputation among other people was going to look awful because of what God had done. God's hope, his hope to save the world, required that two people were willing to let go of how they were seen by the outside world. On top of that, and even more difficult, God was requiring them to surrender their plans. What's really interesting here, and I hadn't noticed before, is that the moment all this happens, God could have sent an angel to Joseph right away and said, "Joseph, here's the deal, here's what you need to do." But notice that God lets Joseph sit in this for quite a while. God lets Joseph wrestle with it. Joseph is given quite a bit of time to figure out, what am I supposed to do? And as he wrestles with it, he comes up with the best plan he can. He decides he can't marry her. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. But at the same time, he doesn't want to hurt her. He doesn't want to shame her. So he agrees to this quiet divorce. It was probably the best option in this situation based on what he knew. And yet after God lets him come to this place, after God lets him surely pray over it and think over it, God shows up at that point and says, all right, Joseph, you've made your plan, you've thought about it, you've prayed about it, now I want you to do something completely different. God often requires us to surrender our plans to him. And I want you to notice that God's plans are different than ours in really three ways. For one, it's really the opposite. Joseph was getting ready to move on with his life and close this chapter, and now God's saying, not only marry her, but raise this child as your own, and give up every other plan you had in your life because this is what your life is going to be about. So God's plan is completely different, but not only that, it's a lot bigger. Joseph was thinking pretty small. He was saying, all right, this is rough, it's embarrassing, we'll close this chapter, move on with my life, I'll just be a successful carpenter, maybe find another wife. But instead, God says, all right, Joseph, I want you to be the father of a child who not only comes from me, but who in many ways is me. He's the Son of God. He is God himself. He's God with us. And this child you're going to raise, by the way, is going to save the entire world from the biggest of all problems, which is sin, the root thing that has destroyed this entire world. Joseph's plan was about this big. God's plan was enormous, and God says, this is what I want you to do. But finally, notice that through it all, God's plan fits Scripture. There's the quote from the prophet Isaiah, and the point is that although God's plan is radically different than Joseph's, although it's way bigger, although it's crazier than anything Joseph would have ever heard, it fits God's word exactly. It is confirmed by the Holy Scriptures. See, trusting in God's plan means saying, you know what, I've got to give up what I think, and I've got to do what you want of me, God. Now, it's so easy to Christianize this in a cheesy way. And just say, you know what, whatever's going on in your life, no matter how hard it is, just trust God, it'll be fine. And that's no good. Don't tell that to anybody who's struggling. That's horrible advice, not because it's not true, but because it's cliche. There are hard things that some of you are going through, and God is calling you to trust him, and it's not easy. It's not simple. It's not something you just snap your fingers and it's okay. On top of that, though, it's easy to downplay how much better God's plan is. God's plan really is infinitely better. I want you to think about it like this. It's a bit morbid, but imagine we get some ice in a few weeks and you slip on the ground and you badly break your arm and you go to the emergency room, and if you don't want to imagine it yourself, imagine it happens to me. You go to the emergency room and the doctor says you've got two options. He says, I know you're in pain right now, but I can re-break the arm, reset the arm. It's going to be excruciating. You're going to be in searing pain. The recovery is going to be a bit longer, but give it enough time and everything will be perfectly fine in the long run. Or the other option is we can leave things as they are and get rid of the pain right away. Recovery will be shorter, but your arm will never be the way it was supposed to be. You see, in that instance, the right thing, surrendering to the doctor's plan and having your arm rebroken and reset, is way more painful. It hurts way more. It requires way more of you in the immediate future. But long term, it's not even a competition. It's the way better option than having a deformed body part the rest of your life. See, that's really what God's saying to Joseph. He's saying, Joseph, you've come up with this plan. It's simple. It's easy in the short term. What I want you to do is crazy in the eyes of the world. It'll ruin your reputation. It'll make you throw away every plan you've had. But long term, this is going to save the entire world. See, when God calls us to surrender our plans or our reputation, it's easy to doubt his goodness and say, God, is this really good? Do you really know what's good for me? And what Matthew's reminding us is that God does. There's nothing you can surrender or sacrifice for God that won't come back tenfold to bless you. There's no sin you can hold on to or anger you can keep in your heart. There's no dreams or plans or control you can hold on to and say, this is better, and in the long run, it not hurt you. What hope requires is that either you give up what is wrong or evil in your life or what is less good for the good that God has promised. Matthew's pointing out that if you want God's hope, it actually requires something of us. It requires a surrender of the hope that we have come up for ourselves. And so hope requires trust, it requires surrender. And as the passage ends, right as Jesus is born, Matthew points out that hope actually requires obedience. It actually requires that we do what God has told us. And it's really simple, and honestly, it's something I've overlooked every time I've seen this passage. But look how Joseph obeys. First off, he obeys immediately. Look at verse 24. It says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, when the angel was speaking to him, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Notice, right when he wakes up, Joseph does what he's called. You know, I'm sure it took some time for him to track down Mary and for them to set up the ceremony and to have the marriage. But the point is that Joseph does not delay in doing what God has asked him to do. He doesn't wait a few weeks. He doesn't wait a few months. He doesn't wait a few years. Joseph just does what God tells him to do. Now, I'm sure he still had questions. I'm sure he had lots of doubts. I'm sure he had a ton of fear. I'm sure he was terrified out of his mind. But he realized that none of those things were good excuses for delaying to do what God had called him to do. See, what Matthew's pointing out is that when we delay obeying God, we're actually delaying our ability to enjoy God's hope. We're actually delaying our ability to see the hope that God has for us. And so we need to realize Joseph obeyed immediately, and that's something that is crucial for enjoying God's hope. But secondly, notice that Joseph obeys completely. Not just immediately, but completely. The rest of 24 and 25, it says he took his wife but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's so simple, but realize how most of us would have done something differently. You know, if I'm in Joseph's shoes, I say, all right, I get the big picture, God, but I'm going to wait till this child is born just for the whole reputation thing, and then I'll marry Mary, and that'll make me look like this really great guy who's swooping in to do something nice. But Joseph doesn't do that. He marries her right away. On top of that, Joseph was required to wait until Jesus' birth to be with his wife. How many husbands would be excited about that or cool with that? But Joseph waits so that Jesus can be born from a virgin mother. On top of that, Joseph names Jesus what the angel says to name him. How many dads don't want to name their firstborn son something they pick? You don't want to name your child a name that has nothing to do with your family line, has nothing to do with anything in your past. It would have seemed completely random to everybody else in the world. But on every single detail, Joseph does what he's called to do. He quickly obeys, and he does it completely so that Jesus can be born of a virgin, so that Jesus can be born from the line of David, so that he can be called the Savior, Jesus, God with us, so that Mary and Jesus can be cared for at their most vulnerable moments. You see, I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we know what God wants us to do, but we drag our heels. I'm really good at pushing off on my planner for a few days something I know God wants me to do. We drag our heels, and then we say, God, I'll meet you halfway. I'll do half of what you want, or I'll do three-fourths of what you want, or I'll do part of what you want me to do. We love to do that. One of the best, you know, examples of this comes from one of C.S. Lewis's books. He describes this awesome scene where a man's taken to heaven, and he meets with an angel, and the angel says, the only way to get into heaven is to have your sin removed. Can we do that for you? And in this creative example, the man's sin is displayed as a lizard that's sitting on his shoulder. And here's how the conversation goes. The angel says, would you like me to make that sin quiet? Of course I would, said the man. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. No, 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 said the man. You're burning me. Keep away. Don't you want him killed? Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with something as drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel. Shall I kill it? Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point altogether, isn't it? May I kill it, said the angel. There will be time to discuss that later. There is no time, said the angel. May I kill it? Please, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep on its own accord. I'm sure it won't be a problem anymore. May I kill it, said the angel. Honestly, I don't think there's a slight necessity for something so drastic. I think the gradual process would be far better. The gradual process is of no use at all, said the angel. May I kill it? Well, I'll think it over. In fact, I'd let you do it now, but I'm not feeling frightfully well today. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day, said the angel. And on and on and on the conversation goes. You know, we read that and we think that's kind of dramatic, that's kind of over the top, and then we realize that that's exactly how our relationship with God goes all the time, where we say, God, there's this sin in my life, or there's these plans I want, there's this control that I'm holding on to, and I'm just not quite ready to let it go. I'm not quite ready to do everything you want me to do. I'm not quite ready to give in to exactly what you're saying. And I think the reason we put up such a fight goes back to what we said at the beginning, is that we do not recognize God's hope, even when it's right in front of us. You know, on that mountaintop in South Dakota, I knew John Piper's voice probably better than any 16-year-old boy in America besides his children, which I'm probably not proud of. I knew his teaching. I knew the kind of things he said, but I had confined his voice and its existence just to MP3s, and I had confined his teaching to paper books. And so I had never imagined to interact with this person outside of those confines. I didn't recognize the real thing when I saw it. And we do the exact same thing with God. We confine his word just to scripture. We confine his voice to what happens on Sunday mornings. And then when we really experience the God of the universe as we leave the church and throughout the week, we don't recognize it because we've confined it to something else. You see, we know that God is hope intellectually. We know that hope is good. We all want hope, but we've defined hope as something that doesn't match scripture, as something that doesn't match an unwed virgin getting birth through the Holy Spirit, of a man having to trust God that his adopted child would be the Savior of the world. We think that hope is something that we can control, something that we can buy, something that we can earn, something that isn't God in the flesh right before us. And so this Advent season, as we think about God's hope, let's think about it biblically as something that is only from God and can't come from anywhere else. Something that requires you surrender everything. Something that requires complete and immediate obedience. Because when we see that, and when we imperfectly start to try to hope and trust in God, even though we have doubts, even though we have fears, even though we screw up, even though we get it wrong, even though we struggle, what we begin to see is that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God, and he is with us. And he has been with us as we've been missing him. And he's been right there all along. You see, church, hope has a name, and his name is Jesus, the Son of the Virgin, adopted of Joseph, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, and he is right here before us. May we see him and embrace him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that Jesus came not just as a spirit or as an idea, but he came in the flesh, with blood, with a body, as a child who grew to a man, fully God, fully man, who came to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that our hope is real, that our hope continues to be real. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us see hope as something that is so valuable, so worthy, so wonderful, that it is worth surrendering our plans. It is worth surrendering our reputation if that's required. It's worth surrendering our control, and it's worth obeying completely because it is everything. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.